You have your Bibles with you. I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Titus, where we will be taking a look at the opening verses to this great letter. We'll be taking a look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Listen now as I read. This is the very word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the whole counsel of God, which is revealed to us from Genesis to Revelation. And we thank You that that whole counsel, from beginning to end, reveals the glories of the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that even in this hour, You would strengthen us, that You'd humble us, and You would work in us by Your grace, that we would be a people who long for the whole counsel of God to be taught to us. That we would be a people who receive the whole counsel in faith, and who by grace we seek to obey and live out the whole counsel. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, some churches will emphasize that everyone in the church should be a servant. And sometimes in such churches, they can languish in difficult times because there's really no one who's willing to stand and exercise meaningful spiritual leadership and authority. On the other hand, some churches have strong, even authoritarian leaders, and yet those leaders often lord their authority over folks and really have no idea how to actually serve. Some churches continually call on their members to live godly, holy, obedient lives. And yet they hardly ever talk about God's sovereignty or God's gracious control and even election over their lives. On the other hand, there are churches who put a great deal of emphasis on God's sovereignty and His sovereign grace even. And yet they hardly ever emphasize the need to live godly, obedient lives before the Lord. You can attend some churches where there's perpetual emphasis on having faith, and yet they place little or no emphasis on knowing doctrine. On the other hand, some churches place great emphasis on knowing doctrine, and yet there seems to be little evidence of vibrant, abundant faith. Some churches emphasize faith and trust, and they kind of downplay practical obedience. On the other hand, some churches do the very opposite. A practical exposition and teaching on the everyday acts of obedience with very little abiding teaching on trusting the Lord. And that obedience is actually rooted in faith. Some churches will talk so much about heaven that they seem to have little to no concern about the affairs of this life. Other churches are so absorbed in the affairs of this life, you wouldn't even know that there was a heaven to long for. We could go on and on with some of these dichotomies that are often present in our churches. We might add to that, you know, that some churches are passionate about biblical preaching and right worship, but they might be disinterested in the practical struggles of day-to-day life during the week. Well, let me just ask you this afternoon. Have you ever been in a conversation where these kinds of dichotomies found expression? Maybe you have been, and maybe even are, in a church that kind of falls into one of these dichotomies. I would say that these kind of dichotomies aren't the exception. They're the rule. I mean, at some level, every church has strengths, and every church has weaknesses. It's been true for every church that I've ever attended, and even churches that I've had the privilege of pastoring. But this is where it gets interesting in my experience, because in my experience, one of the things that we do is we don't just simply acknowledge those dichotomies. We don't just simply acknowledge our strengths and our weaknesses as individuals and as congregations. But then, having acknowledged them, we begin to debate which of the dichotomies are actually more biblical. We ask ourselves, well, is it better to be a church with strong leaders who exercise clear authority, or is it better to be in a church where everyone's looking to serve and nobody really wants to be in leadership? Is it better to be a church that focuses on good doctrine or holy living? Is it better to be a church that's constantly pointing to heaven or a church that's concerned with the practicalities of this life? The debates go on and on. And often, in my experience again, when we have these debates, we don't simply debate, but we begin to engage in a kind of justification, a kind of rationalization, where we inevitably say that our strengths are more important matters of biblical fidelity than our weaknesses. So we may be unbalanced, but we're unbalanced in the right ways. And many times we go so far as to actually use our particular strengths as excuses that explain away our weaknesses. Someone may point out to us, you know, your church elders or your members don't seem to hold people personally accountable on matters of practical godly living. And we say, well, we have biblical preaching in our church, and that's actually more important. Or we might say, you know, that church doesn't seem to... Your church doesn't seem to build people up in sound doctrine or knowledge of the scriptures. And we say, well, we're seeking to cultivate living by faith and just walking in simple, godly obedience. And of course, that's ultimately more important than being a bunch of theologians who aren't living right. I know that I've often gotten caught up in these kinds of debates. Interesting debates where we end up kind of, again, using our strengths, legitimate biblical strengths, to justify and overlook our biblical weaknesses. I can't help but wonder what the Apostle Paul, the great church planter of the New Testament, what he would think about some of these dichotomies, what he would think about some of these debates. You ask ourselves, well, I wonder which side of the debates Paul would lean on. That's interesting. When you come to the book of Titus, I think you get a pretty clear sense of where the apostle might land in some of these debates. We obviously won't have time to study the whole book together. Maybe you could invite me back at some point and we could, over time, unpack this great but brief letter. But even in just these opening verses, you get a beautiful sense of where Paul is going to be going in this book. You get a sense of some of the grand themes and emphasis that you will find throughout this letter. Now, before we jump right into those opening verses and begin to unpack some of those themes, I want to say a little bit about the background, because I think it's super helpful to recognize that these great theological words in the opening verses of the letter are grounded in the midst of a very practical struggle. Now, the background of this letter comes out of what is often referred to as Paul's fourth missionary journey. That Paul and Titus had been ministering together in multiple towns of an island called Crete. Paul had then, having had a season of very blessed ministry on this island, Paul had since moved on to Macedonia, and he had left Titus behind in Crete in order to shore up and solidify some of the work that was done there. Paul says that his desire is that when Titus was able to complete that work, then he would leave Crete himself and come and join Paul as they continued on. Now, what then was Titus's mission? What was this mission of shoring up and solidifying? Well, we know that as a result of Paul's ministry on the island of Crete, a number of people had come to faith in Christ. And in various towns throughout the island, there were small groups of Christians that were now beginning to gather together for times of worship and teaching and edification. A very exciting development, to be sure, and yet, as we would see if we had time to study the rest of the letter, a very vulnerable situation as well. None of these gatherings, it seems, had organized spiritual leadership. They seem to have been relatively organic house teachings, house gatherings, and they were beginning to actually be infiltrated by false teachers who were undermining the teaching of Paul and leading people into inappropriate and ungodly behavior. So Titus' mission, very simply put here in the letter, was to take these kind of fledgling house gatherings in all of their vulnerability and all of their struggles, and he was to organize them into functional, healthy churches. Paul, as we will see, and later we would see if we continued to study the letter, Paul is challenging Titus to appoint leaders for these churches and to teach those leaders what to believe and how to live and what they are to teach and how they are to deal with those who are doing and teaching contrary to that truth. Now you can imagine, I'm sure, Titus had some urgent and pressing questions. I mean, here he's got a very dramatic mission. He's got these fledgling churches that are having all of these struggles. What should he be emphasizing to these churches? I mean, time is of the essence. Some of these house gatherings are already beginning to unravel with the presence of false teaching. Titus doesn't have a lot of time. He has to be able to impress upon these folks the most important elements of the Christian faith. Sure, Titus was asking himself, should I emphasize sound doctrine, the importance of biblical teaching, or simple faith and holy living? Should I emphasize the hope of heaven or practical godliness in this present age? Should I emphasize God's grace and His sovereignty, or should I be emphasizing the need for obedience? Well, Paul's answer here in the book of Titus is a clear and succinct yes. Paul's overarching message in this letter is that every church should have clear servant leaders who are prepared to exercise, out of service to Christ, God-given authority. His message is that these churches should preach and defend the biblical message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that this salvation by grace through faith in Christ must and will produce a close Christian community that's committed to godly and holy living in the present day. And this holy life must and will be undergirded by the hope of eternity in heaven. You see, Paul will not let Titus settle for either or options. He will not let Titus create churches that are content to live in these false dichotomies. In essence, as you might have detected in my opening prayer, Paul's call to Titus here in this very short letter is really that every church in every town must be, to use the language Paul uses with the Ephesian church, they must be whole council of God churches. Nothing less will suffice. And even though this letter is one of the shorter letters that Paul writes, in this letter, he masterfully weaves together great themes of sovereign grace and the need for deep and abundant faith and knowledge of doctrine and holy obedience and the hope of heaven. And it all runs together in this one single cloth. Titus, the book of Titus, gives us some of the clearest expressions we have in the whole Bible for salvation by grace apart from works. And it also gives us some of the most forceful calls for godly living in the present age. And what Paul is saying here in a very concise tight pattern is, this is the pattern, Titus, that I want you to teach and demand from every church. Nothing less will suffice. So with these things in mind, then let's actually look at these opening verses. You know, often when I look at the introduction of a book, it's easy to kind of think that Paul's just engaging in kind of pleasantries. Hello, welcome. And then we actually get to the body of the letter later, the meat of the letter after the opening verses of pleasantries. But you know, nothing could be further from the truth. When Paul writes, none of his greetings are exactly the same. He always uses these greetings to strategically set you up for all the great themes that he's going to pursue throughout the letter. And so how does Paul do this here in these opening verses? Well, Paul begins by talking about himself. In verse 1, we see that Paul describes himself in two ways. And you might think these are just pleasantries, but these are near and dear to the heart of the letter. He refers to himself as a servant, or a slave of God, and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. These two descriptions have great bearing on Titus's situation and what it is that Paul is calling him to do. Because as we've already described, here's Titus working with these house gatherings that have no formal leadership structures. New believers were gathering again to worship and receive instruction, but there was no clear sense of who was in charge or who should teach or what should be done with these people that are engaging in false teaching. And you see, one of the things that Titus was going to have to do is he was going to have to exert leadership. He was going to have to make some decisions about who should be appointed as elders in given churches and who should be disciplined and who should be received and who should be withheld. He's going to have to confront individuals whose teaching is out of bounds. In many cases, he's going to have to discipline them, forbid them from teaching. It's hard to imagine that as Titus engaged in this task, that everybody in every town would warmly receive him. That everyone would take that clear exercise of authority well. You can already hear the objections arising from these house gatherings. Well, who do you think you are? And what made you the boss, Titus? Well, what makes you think that you're any better than us? And how could Titus respond? Well, Paul establishes the basis for Titus' authority in the very first verse. His authority stems from the fact that he's been appointed by Paul, and Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle simply means a sent one, literally. But by this time in the New Testament church, the term also had a very technical meaning that referred to those men who had been eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, who had been personally appointed by Christ to minister in his name and had been entrusted with leadership and authority to help rule and govern his church. The authority of the apostles was, as we talked about this morning, a derivative authority that came from none other than Jesus Christ himself. These men didn't have authority because of their eloquence or because of their managerial skills. They had authority because Jesus Christ had granted that authority to them and charged them to exercise his rule over the church. The apostles were then charged by appointing elders and deacons in particular churches. And through these men, Christ would continue to exercise his spiritual authority over the church. So Titus was not called, you see, to find ways to simply kind of manipulate power to his advantage. He wasn't given political tactics here. He was called to boldly go forth and to exercise his ministry with firm knowledge that the apostolic blessing rested on him. And this leadership, this exercise of authority was necessary and it was vital to the health and the survival of these churches. The folks needed to know that Titus was serving an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, exercising a God-given authority to help appoint and lead these churches. And yet, if Titus' authority came from the blessing of the apostles, which came from the blessing of Christ, so too did the character of that authority. We see that Paul's apostolic authority was linked to the fact that he was committed to be a servant, a slave of Christ. Paul's apostolic authority came from Christ, and it was only exercised in order to serve Christ. So Titus and Paul, they didn't have the authority to do whatever they wanted, but they were called to be servants of Christ. And in being called to serve Christ, they were called to serve others, which is only what we would expect from the authority that comes from Jesus Christ. For Jesus himself did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And his authority drove Jesus to serve others. And when that authority was then bestowed on the apostles, it was meant to drive those men to serve others under their care. So one of the things I want to see, we should see here, even from this opening verse, is that for Jesus and for Paul, there's no contradiction between being a true servant and exercising real spiritual authority in the church. Of course, the challenge comes when serving others and serving their best spiritual interests involves disciplining them or giving them a hard word so that they might be more obedient to God's word. This was, in fact, the very challenge before Titus. He needed to serve those house gatherings by exercising legitimate spiritual authority in order to bring those communities into greater conformity to Christ. But he was called to do this not with a lust for power, but with a heart of service. Not called to serve his own selfish interests, to lord it over people, but called upon to be a servant, a slave of Christ, in order to serve others in ways that would bring them into conformity to Christ. This has always been the great challenge of spiritual leadership, as we talked about this morning with Moses and his exercise of spiritual leadership. To be willing to exercise legitimate, God-given authority, but not to do it out of selfish ambition, but out of service to Christ. Paul does continue to unpack this theme throughout the letter, but we see that he's driving home the necessity of holding these things together. Titus, you don't get to choose between exercising legitimate spiritual oversight or being a servant. It's both and. Paul then turns from the nature and the authority of his position to the nature and the character of his ministry and his message. What did this authoritative, apostolic, Christ-serving ministry consist of? Specifically, what was it then if Titus was exercising a legitimate, spirit-oriented, servant-oriented ministry? What was he called upon then to do? What was he called upon to teach? What was he called upon to demand? Well, Paul highlights five things that mark his ministry. And these are the very emphases that Titus was to receive from him and then pass on to the Cretan congregations. And I would say, to this very day, these are the things that should be hallmarks, definitions of any biblically faithful church. The first is an understanding of God's gracious election of his people. Paul says that his ministry was focused on God's elect. And this term refers to those individuals that God has graciously chosen to be his own. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us, that is, us Christians. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus. This theme of election is present all throughout the Scriptures. The Bible teaches that God has graciously chosen his people from before the foundation of the world, before we were ever born, before we ever did anything good or bad. God chose us. He elected his people to eternal life. And those whom he chose before the foundation of the world, he sent his son Jesus Christ to atone for all their sins on the cross. And in the fullness of time, in each of our lives, God sends His Spirit to unite us to Christ, to regenerate our hearts, to give us saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's salvation from beginning to end is a work of sovereign grace for His people. He graciously chose us. He begun a good work of salvation in us. And He will surely bring that work to completion. God's eternal purposes are certain and sure. He will have a people for Himself from every tongue and tribe and nation. And no, not even the devil can snatch God's chosen people out of His hand. Now that may just be doctrine to many of us, but I tell you, it was crucial for Titus to understand this in the course of this ministry. He's about to engage in very difficult work. He's going to be opposed by many individuals at every turn. And I'm sure there will be times where the status of these particular congregations will seem bleak, or where he might be prone to despair, prone to give up. And at such times, when the human landscape for success seems bleak, how essential is it to remember that the salvation of the church is not ultimately dependent on Titus's skills or his gifts or the effectiveness of his ministry? The salvation of God's people is not a question mark resting on the ability of Titus. The salvation of God's church is certain. Because the foundation of our salvation is not our work, our ministry. It is God's election of His people. He has chosen His people. He cannot not save them. What a great encouragement this must have been for Titus as he gave himself to this laborious work. And what a great encouragement it should be for us to say this teaching of God's sovereign electing grace is essential for the life of the church. Well, the next thing Paul then said was he began to turn his attention to the issue of faith, the faith of God's people. After all, how does this gracious election of God, how does it manifest itself? Paul says here, it manifests itself through faith. You see, now, Paul isn't able to look around over the island of Crete and determine in some mysterious way who are God's chosen people and who aren't. He simply must call people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they may be saved. And he rests the promise of God that the elect will believe in Christ. That's the faith of the elect that he's speaking of here. The faith of the elect, it's their wholehearted trust and belief in Jesus Christ, that He is Savior and Lord. And so for Paul, there's no contradiction in emphasizing faith or election. No, two sides of the same coin. Titus, you must emphasize them both. You must emphasize that God has graciously chosen His people in Christ before the foundation of the world. But you must emphasize that those chosen people must believe in the promises of the gospel. The elect enter into salvation by no other way than through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul labors for. He labors for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He labors so that the elect of God, whoever they may be, wherever they may be, will hear the message of the gospel and will believe in Christ and be saved. The third emphasis we see just even in these short verses is that Paul emphasizes the elect's knowledge of the truth. This knowledge of the truth is wedded to the faith of the elect. Biblical faith is not some mystical, vague conviction. It's not a blind commitment to just let go and let God. True biblical faith is belief in the firm, clear, revealed promises of God. There's no contradiction in Paul's mind between faith and knowledge. True faith depends on the possession of true knowledge. That's what faith is. It lays hold of the truth. God's revealed His saving promises concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, in His Word. And one cannot believe in those promises and be saved if one does not know what those promises are. So if Paul wants to build up the faith of the elect, he must build up their knowledge in the truth of the Word of God so that they have a firm content in which to believe. Faith without knowledge is a kind of mindless wishing. That's not what Paul was laboring for. Paul endeavored to preach what God had revealed in His Word concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, so that the elect would hear God's promises of salvation and place their faith in Jesus Christ and thereby manifest their election. For Paul, it all goes together. Titus, you got to be about all of it. It's amazing how much he can accomplish, Paul, in the span of one verse. The fourth thing that Paul emphasized here is godliness. Godly living that is pleasing to the Lord. You see, God did not elect His people so that they could know His redemptive promises and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and then go out and live any way they want. Paul's here convinced that God's election, which produces faith in the revealed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually produces a new way of living. Not just that it can, that it must. This is what it does. This is what it accords with. Such faith in knowledge produces godliness. When God's elect believe in His revealed truth, that faith produces godly living. Pure and simple. Paul writes so straightforwardly here. The faith of the elect and their knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. There's no contradiction with emphasizing one or the other. You don't. There is a contradiction in a sense if you only emphasize one or the other. Paul says it's necessarily a package deal. When the Holy God chooses someone, when by the power of His sovereign grace and the work of His Spirit, He gives us knowledge of the truth, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust our life to Jesus and we understand the gospel, we will endeavor to live as a follower of Christ. We will seek to live and be conformed to Christ. The true elect of God will not only know what is true, we will not only believe what is true, we will seek to actually live according to that truth. Paul says, Titus, you got to teach it all. You got to teach it all. You have to exercise this holistic ministry that where you recognize you have a very real authority from me, which comes from Christ, and you have to exercise that as a servant and as a slave of others. And in that ministry, you have to teach it all. Finally, Paul says that the faith of the elect and their knowledge of the truth, which produces godliness, is all marked by the hope of eternal life. Christians know and believe and obey, not just because we're seeking to get benefits in this life, but as we've already heard this afternoon, the promise of God is that Christ will return. He will take all of His chosen people to be with Him in heaven forever. In heaven, with Christ, there will be no more death, no pain, no sorrow, no tears. We will enter into perfect, unbroken fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Savior, and as Paul says in this letter, our Savior and our God. This is the ultimate hope of every Christian. This is actually what enables us to press on with the difficulties and struggles of this life. It doesn't make us worthless in this life. It's the hope of heaven that makes us able to endure and persevere and press on and continue to be faithful in spite of all of life's hardships. Brothers, there's no contradiction between hoping for heaven and striving after godliness in this life. It's the hope of heaven, rooted not in our works, but in God's gracious work in us, in which He has provided for us a Savior, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit to give us knowledge and faith in that Savior. It's this hope, rooted in the grace of God, who have eternal life with Jesus, that empowers us to pursue godliness when everything in the world stands against us. This isn't a new idea But Paul says here, God's promised this hope before the ages began. And he's revealed that hope through his word. He's anointed preachers to proclaim that message so that his elect may know the truth and believe the truth and live according to the truth. This is the emphasis of Paul's apostolic ministry. This whole counsel of God ministry is what he was endeavoring to pass on to Titus, so that Titus could pass it on to the congregations in Crete, and so that such a ministry through the voice of the apostle could be passed on to us, so that we would not be content to be either or churches. Churches who either rest on God's gracious sovereignty or labor to pursue obedience and holiness. We must be a people who endeavor to know the truth, so we can be a people who believe in the word of that truth, so we can be a people who obey that word and pursue godliness in this life with the hope of heaven, knowing that all of it from beginning to end is a result of God's sovereign grace. This is what Paul was calling Titus to. And it's amazing that he could pack all of that into just three or four verses. But it's all there. It's not something for... And it was of immense practical value for Titus. This is what he needed. This kind of robust framework to say, I have to give myself to all of it. To all of it. Far be it from me to neglect part of God's wonderful, beautiful, gracious word. I just ask, are we heeding that call? Are you, as an individual Christian, are you as a church, strong and mature in all of those aspects of Christian living? Vibrant spiritual leaders who exercise real authority with slavery to Christ and the service of others. Those who rest in God's sovereign grace as the foundation for salvation and life, and those who are diligently laboring to grow in faith, to grow in knowledge, to grow in obedience. Living lives that accord with godliness here in the present age and being diligently driven and shaped by the hope of heaven. Well, I know as I go through my life, there are aspects of that I feel I'm stronger in and aspects that I recognize I'm weaker in. But the truth is, I would have to say that even my areas of strength are full of weakness, full of sin. If we're honest, we come up short, not just in some of these areas, the ones we feel better about, but we come up short in all of them. And what we need, each and every one of us, is to fall down in repentance before our gracious, electing Lord, and confess that in big ways and in small, in some areas worse than others, but across the board, Lord, we have not lived as we ought. We have been partial counsel of God Christians, not whole counsel of God Christians. And yet, as we make that confession, as we've already said in this service, we can joyfully look to the one who has already lived this way in our behalf. I mean, everything you could say here that Paul is seeking to cultivate in Titus, he's receiving from the Lord Jesus, who already demonstrated all of these aspects, this whole counsel of life, perfectly. After all, Jesus Christ is the ultimate servant of the Father. He served his Father in everything, even going to the cross to fulfill his Father's will. And he's the ultimate apostle who was sent by the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth in order to carry out his ministry. And Jesus Christ had perfect faith in the Father. Even in death, he completely trusted himself into the hands of his heavenly Father, believing that the Father would raise him from the dead according to his promise. He had perfect knowledge of the truth of God's word. He himself was the living word of God who gave himself to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he himself lived a life of perfect godliness. His trust in God's grace, his abundant faith, his true knowledge led him to live a life that perfectly fulfilled God's law in thought and word and deed. Driven by the hope of heaven and by the consummation of his heavenly kingdom, so that he could see the end, and so for the joy that was set before him, he could endure the cross and despise his shame. And he did all of this for you, for his people. So that all of us who look to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and who do believe on Him, can rest assured that our personal salvation and the ultimate welfare of the church rests not on the quality of our faith, or the quantity of our knowledge, or the purity of our obedience, but on the perfect faithfulness and wisdom and character of Jesus. He is our Lord. He is the Lord of His church. My ultimate prayer for you as individuals and as a church, that undergirded by that trust in the Lord Jesus, you will, in ever-increasing ways, give yourselves then to the whole counsel of God. Not content to say, well, we're strong in this area, so this area doesn't matter. But to say, oh God, give us the grace to follow you in everything. Give us the grace to repent everywhere we fall short. Give us the grace to turn to Jesus as the answer to every one of our weaknesses and our failures. And give us the grace so that, as Paul said to Timothy at the end of his life and ministry, live in such a way that all may see, not your perfection, so that all may see your progress, so that all may see your growth. So that wherever you are, as an individual or a church, you can say, through repentance and faith, I continue to grow. God continues to work. He continues to nurture me. He continues to bring me closer to the completion of it all. The day of Christ Jesus. May it be so for each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just close our time by simply praying that it would be so. We pray that this gracious work that you've begun, you would multiply, you would cause it to flourish, that you would bear abundant fruit in us. Not just sufficient fruit, but abundant fruit. That you wouldn't cause us just to grow in some areas, but you'd cause us to grow in every area. That you would make us more doctrinally sound, more earnest and passionate in our faith, more faithful and comprehensive in our obedience, so that in all things you might receive the glory, and that your people might be built up into full maturity. We ask that you would do this work in and through us for the sake of the glory of Jesus. And in his name we pray.